Our study tonight is in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 1, 2, and 3. Israel's confession regarding her rejection of Messiah in his first advent. When Israel repents at Christ's second coming, she will realize the significance of his earthly life, ministry, death, and resurrection, what is predicted to occur in this whole section here, Isaiah 52:13 to 53, verse 12. Israel's confession regarding her rejection of Christ in his first coming is predicted in Isaiah 53:1-3. And we view this important passage for our insight and edification. It's interesting, this passage was heavily used by the early church, of course. And the Jewish theologians treated this whole passage as referring to the Messiah until about the 1400s. And at that point, they decided that, no, this has to relate to Israel because it sounds too much like Jesus of Nazareth. And there are many temples, Jewish temples to which you go today or whatnot, and they don't even read Isaiah 53. In fact, there are a lot of Jewish people, if you were to read this passage to them, they say, is that in Isaiah? Because it's not read, and the rabbis stay away from it, because it sounds too much like Jesus of Nazareth. But believe me, it's there. It is there in the Hebrew Bible. But it's a marvelous passage. I want to read the verses, and then we'll look at it. Isaiah 53, 1, 2, and 3. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Okay, the Isaiah 53, 1 questions. There are two questions in that verse. Who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? These questions do not call for a negative answer, but are asked in a way that highlights the scarcity of true believers in the world, and especially in Israel. Also, the word report in Isaiah 53:1 in the King James Version, it's not what one speaks, but it's the tidings that one hears, the report that you hear. And it's a reference to the tidings that were announced to Israel in Christ's ministry. I remember Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and so forth. John the Baptizer came preaching about the coming of the kingdom. Well, believing Israel at Christ's second coming will marvel at how few in Israel actually believe the message that Jesus gave when he presented himself as their Messiah in his first advent. And this is recorded in John's Gospel, John chapter 6, verses 66 to 68. I'll just briefly look at this passage. It is amazing that you have got the Son of God here on the earth. He's performing miracles to demonstrate that he is the Son of God in fulfillment of Scripture. And very, very few people believed. John 6:66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said unto the 12, Will you also go away? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God. It's amazing confession that Peter made, but it was rare that any of the Jewish people would make that kind of a confession. So, the arm of the Lord, alluding to the miraculous power of God expressed in Christ's miracles that authenticated his identity as the Messiah. You'll remember in Matthew 11, 2-6, when the Lord Jesus was asked by John's disciples, Are you he that should come, or are we looking for another? In other words, did I make a mistake in saying that you were the Messiah? He alluded to his fulfillment of prophecies in Isaiah 35:5 about the lame being healed, the blind seeing, the dead being raised, and Isaiah 61:1 about having the poor having the gospel preached to them. And so he told John's disciples to go back and recognize that all these prophecies were being fulfilled. So that was his identity. But it's interesting, alluding to the miraculous power of God expressed in Christ's miracles that authenticated his identity as the Messiah, would have caused so few in Israel to believe him as the Messiah. In fact, Matthew 12:24 records that Israel's leaders even accredited Jesus' authentic miracles to Satan's and not to God's power, thereby refusing to believe in him. I think the remnant is going to be absolutely shocked at the second coming of Christ, that their leaders had seen Jesus fulfilling prophecy in regards to performing specific miracles and then said Satan was doing those. That's actually slander against the Word of God, because he was fulfilling the Word of God. It's just an amazing thing that they did. Well, to explain how such an amazing rejection of Messiah by Israel occurred, repentant Israel at Christ's second coming will assert that nothing about the Messiah's externals attracted a following to him. That's the key. This whole passage is dealing with how Israel missed it because she had a viewpoint of what the Messiah was supposed to be like from the externals, the way you looked at him, his bearing, where he lived and so forth. These were all extremely important to Israel because they were glued to externalism. The Pharisees are great for this. They wanted to look good, so they would pray in the street corners in front of other people. And they would make a big show of their tithes. They would convert their coins into the smallest coins possible and then pour them into these great big trumpet receptacles of the offerings and make a big racket in order to impress other people that they were big givers. Instead of just, you know, putting the bigger denomination coins in, they broke it down to the small little pennies and for a show. And that's all they did. The religion was a show. And they were looking for a Messiah to be showy. Jesus wasn't showy. It's very interesting. So Messiah would have grown up before God as a tender shoot, coming from David's line, but unimpressively so. And this was fulfilled when Jesus, through being of David's line, grew up in despised Nazareth of the Gentiles. Remember in Matthew 1 and Matthew chapter 2, after Joseph and Mary, Jesus is born in Bethlehem, and they go down to Egypt, and they come back. Messiah, according to Matthew, says it was that he would come back, that he would settle in Nazareth. And Nazareth, of course, was despised. In fact, when Andrew went to Nathanael in John chapter 1, verses 45 to 49, saying, "We have found him of whom Moses spoke, the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth," Nathanael said, "Whoa, can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Nazareth was looked down upon by the Jews throughout the rest of the territory. It would be like somebody in the backwoods of the Ozark or area or Appalachia or something being the next president of the United States. Someone would say, "Can really they come from there? You know, presidents normally go to Harvard and Yale, not from the Ozarks." So that's why they were really confused. Messiah would come as a root out of a dry ground, according to verse 2. And that's a description of an arid area, spiritually speaking, where one would not expect a large plant to grow. This is seen when Jesus began to minister in Galilee, for there he exorcised many demonic spirits from people in Israel, staying up late into the night to do so. If you go back at Mark 1:32 to 34, when Jesus was he came into the Capernaum area and he healed Peter's mother-in-law. But people gathered all around the door of the house up into the wee hours of the late night. And there were many demon-possessed people. It's amazing. Demon-possessed people who were healed by Jesus. When we were in Nigeria, West Africa, the Nigerian Africans told us that when they were unsaved, in order to be demon-possessed, you had to work very hard at it. You had to be intent on focusing on putting your mind in a state of neutral like they do in transcendental meditation and letting the spirit come in and so forth. But they would have to work very hard on it, even as unbelievers. And then eventually they could be demon-possessed. And this is in Africa. This is back in the 40s when spiritism was much more rampant than it is right now. So for the people, the area to be full of people who needed to have demons exorcised demonstrates that there had been a lot of intentional darkness, great spiritual rebellion against God in that area. And yet God sent his son into that very dark area. And the people there walked in darkness. Isaiah 9, 1-2, it says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen great light." And that's the people in that area, and between the tribal territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, which is exactly where Capernaum is and Nazareth is, those two tribal areas. Well, in appearance, according to the last part of verse 2, Messiah in his first advent was not impressive. He had no unusual beauty or majesty that would convince the people of Israel that he was their Messiah. It's interesting when we look at David, the life of David. The Bible tells us in 1 Samuel 16, when Samuel was getting ready to anoint him, that he came in and he was handsome, very good looking, and he was sunburned. He'd been out working with the sheep and so forth. His son Absalom was a handsome man and so forth. We see, but with Jesus, there's absolutely no remark in any of the Gospels as to what he looked like. The reason was there was nothing unusual about what he looked like. If you saw Jesus, you would just thought he was a typical Jew from Nazareth. You know, he didn't have that noble look. He wasn't head and shoulders above everybody else. He was just average height, looked like an average guy. You wouldn't have thought that he was the Messiah. And that's why people were astounded. In fact, the disciples, it's interesting, my wife and I were just reading an account where Jesus was asleep in the back of the boat and the water was coming in the boat. So the disciples woke him up and said, "Lord, don't you care that we perish?" So he stills, he tells this, everything quiet down. And the wind stops and the sea actually becomes very calm. There's two miracles here, one with the wind and one with the sea. And at that point, the disciples says, "What kind of a man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" They didn't get the point. They didn't really believe he was God. He didn't look like God. He's just a regular Jew. Interesting. So he was unimpressive. He had no unusual beauty or majesty that would convince people that he was their Messiah. And then, verse 3, "Repentant Israel will testify that Messiah in his first advent was despised and rejected of men as a loner, a man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief, so that people turned their faces away from him, despising him with the result that they did not esteem him." Such a rejection of Christ is recorded in various passages, and one of the key passages is Matthew chapter 27, when Jesus was on the cross. This is, every time I look at this, it's just I'm just stunned to think that the creator of the universe, come in the flesh, is taking this kind of treatment. And he had the power to have crushed every one of these people, but he didn't. Matthew 27, verse 39 and following, this is Jesus on the cross, and it says, "They that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, Thou that destroys the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests mocking him, the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we'll believe in him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he wants him, for he said, I am the Son of God." The thieves also, these are the guys who were crucified with Jesus, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. They were mocking him, the fellow sufferers. And our Savior was taking that. He understood what it was like to be alone. In Matthew 26, 56, it says, all the disciples forsook him and fled in the garden. So he knew what it was like to be alone. And he knew what it was like to be abandoned. So repentant Israel at Messiah's second coming will confess that Israel had rejected him in his first advent, refusing as a nation to believe the tidings he brought or the authenticating miracles he performed because the externals didn't fit. His geographical upbringing, the region's spiritual darkness, his appearance were very unlike what the nation expected of its long-expected king and Messiah. So Israel's unbelief would be caused by her preoccupation with externalism versus the actual teachings of Scripture, exposing her artificial spirituality. Okay, in application, may we believe that Jesus is the Messiah, Son of God, because he fulfilled Old Testament prophecies relative to his life and ministry, regardless of the externals of a humble upbringing, ordinary appearance, and the spiritual darkness of the realm where he was raised. If we believers must mimic the example of our Lord, especially relative to his sufferings, like 1 Peter 2:21 says, may we not judge one another's credibility by externals, but by the Word of God. Similarly, may we not judge our own credibility or effectiveness by external criteria, but by the Word of God. It's interesting, Paul in 1 Corinthians 4:3-5 says, it's a very small thing that I'm judged of you or of any man. but wait until the Lord comes, and then he will judge, and every man will receive praise of the Lord. In fact, Paul said in that passage, I don't even judge myself. We don't have the capacity to be objective in evaluating ourselves. The only one who can be objective and do that is God. So, if we feel insignificant due to external factors that mark us, factors like an unimpressive geographical location, heritage, etc., may we recall that God's appointment of his son to grow up in a spiritually dark, unimportant, despised Galilee, and so may we bloom where we are planted, abounding in the Lord's assignment there, since our labor is not in vain in the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 15:58, Paul says, wherefore, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I had a Sunday school teacher when I was in junior high, and she loved to say, always bounding in the work of the Lord. And that dear lady was. Everywhere she went, she was real bouncy, physically as well. But she was always cheery, always had a positive attitude, and prayed for us. Many years ago, there was a national Sunday school convention. I think it was in the Chicago area. I may be wrong on that, but it was somewhere, I believe, in the Midwest. And one of my former profs at Dallas, Dr. Howard Hendricks, was there, and he was one of the profs who was up there teaching, you know, how to have a successful teaching career with your Sunday school students and so forth. And one of the times, he and a couple of the other speakers went out to a picnic bench that was not far from the conference center. And they noticed there was a lady eating by herself over another picnic bench, and they invited her to come over. So she came over. And she was one of the ladies who was there enjoying the convention, and they asked her, is the convention good? She says, oh, I'm enjoying it. I'm learning so much about how to teach and how to do well in my Sunday school class. So I asked her where she was from. Well, she was from Upper Michigan. I don't know if you know where Upper Michigan is. Michigan is lower, then there's a place up that attaches to Wisconsin way up high. And it's more of a backwoods area. I mean, you do have Marquette up there in some cities, but this lady came from a small little country church that was up there. And they wanted to know if she was a Sunday school teacher. She said, yes, I teach junior high boys. Well, how many boys do you have in your class? Oh, seven. Seven or eight, I think it was. And what's the size of the church? I think it was like 35 people. 35 and you got seven junior high boys. What in the world? Boy, how do you get so many boys? And she just went on and talked about how she loves the class and she's been teaching it for years. But Howard Hendricks said, I did some investigatory work and found out that this lady had been teaching that class of junior high boys up in that little church for many years. And that seven fellows from her class had gone to Dallas Theological Seminary and gotten training to be pastors, and they'd gotten out to pastor. And he says, at that point, we felt like asking her to get up and tell us how to do the Sunday school class. But, you know, here is a lady, for years, had been faithful to the Lord, pouring herself into these boys up in this little backward church way off in the woods, but it had been fruitful in producing seven pastors that had gone on and ministered for the Lord. I believe that when we get to heaven, we're going to be amazed at how many people like that. And little old widow ladies and so forth are going to run away with their crowns because they were faithful serving the Lord. And it's amazing. And I've heard stories like this often in other situations too, even on the mission field, where people you would think, if you were to look at them or to talk with them initially for 5 or 10 minutes, you wouldn't think that they would do anything significant. But they have phenomenal track records because the Lord uses them mightily. Why? Because they're faithful. So we need to stop judging ourselves and judging even other Christians by externals. We need to look at the heart, we need to look at the Word of God. And if God has called us to a task, and even if it seems like it's a modest task and it's in an outward little way, what we need to do is bloom for the Lord. One more illustration. Every spring I drive up to my door here where I come into my office, And there's a little red tulip that grows up just outside of the border. Years ago, we used to have a garden area that reached out further. And we thought that we had gotten all the plants. Judy Room and I thought we'd gotten all the plants out. But apparently there was this little bulb, this tulip bulb, that was never picked up. And it grows every spring in this hard ground. It gets, you know, and you're familiar with that, and Dan, you see, I think it's maybe multiplied. It's trying, struggling to develop itself, but every year it comes up, and here's this little red tulip. And I remember the phrase, bloom where you're planted. I see that little thing, and it always encourages me through the roof, you know. That's the Lord wants me to do, bloom where I'm planted. You know, even if you're kind of the forgotten bulb that got left behind, if that's where you are, bloom. And I think the Lord intentionally allowed that to happen just to encourage me. Bloom where you're planted. Jesus appeared to be insignificant in his earthly life, but God, of course, used him. He's our Savior. But that's the pattern for us. And someday God is going to reveal the glory that he's working in each one of our lives, and so we need to be faithful to the Lord.